Good morning. Please remain standing as you are, and we are going to read our scripture for this morning, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to you out of his love. Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. The sound of voices praising Jesus together in this gym is one of the sweetest noises that exists, and so good to be with each of you this morning, worshiping Jesus together. So we're kind of settling into a fall routine here, it feels like, a little bit, the indoor-outdoor rotation. We got a few more outdoor services, weather permitting, and we have the live stream obviously still going for people who are worshiping with us at home, and then we have an overflow room in the cafeteria for people with kids that they think are caused too much commotion to be in the gym. But just, we want to reiterate as always that if it's a Miss You Day event, there's going to be kids making noise somewhere. So as parents, don't worry about that at all in the slightest. And so one of the things that we're doing as we get just settled in this fall is we're trying to get a better feel for just where we're at as a church. And so if you are new to to Miss You Day, if somehow we kind of came into your life through the course of this pandemic, there's a good chance we don't know what your lovely face looks like because it's been hidden behind a mask for so long now. So what we're going to do is on September 20th, we have a lunch for all newcomers. If you are new or relatively new to the church, we would love to have you join us at a park. It'll be outdoors where we can keep some spacing and kind of get to know each other. And I'll go over some of our vision and values and some of the history of our church. And so if you haven't come to a newcomer's lunch previously, mark your calendar for September 20th, and that is when we will love to get to know you a little better. Now, also, in light of today's passage, though, we don't want to just get to know you better at the newcomer's lunch. If you're new to this church, I think what Paul would say to you is we look forward to fighting with you at some point in the future. If all goes well, we'll be at each other's throats before too long. This kind of seems like a bizarre way for him to be setting this up, but what I think the passage today is going to point to is that if you are a member of a church, if you are a sinner in need of God's grace, and you plug into a local body, eventually there will be a point where you bump into another sinner, and conflict in church, as much as we don't like to talk about it, conflict is inevitable for people who go to church with other sinners, because when sinners hit each other, there's sparks that fly because of that. And so conflict isn't the problem. What often becomes the problem, though, it's how we handle the disagreements. It's this naive assumption that somewhere out there is a good church. And if I can find this good church, there will be nothing difficult, there'll be no hardship, there'll be no conflict at it. And as long as I can find that church, I'll be okay. And then we go to a church, and then there's conflict arises. And then from there, because we don't like uncomfortable things, we leave and we look for a new church. It's a little bit like Jurassic Park, you know, that great classic movie where Dr. Ian Malcolm says he's always on the lookout for a future ex-Mrs. Malcolm. I think that's a lot of how church members approach. We're always on the lookout for a future former church of ours, if we can find somewhere where people won't make us mad. Okay, but we are always going to be mired in conflict until Jesus comes back because of the fact that we are sinners. And so again, it's not the fact that conflict exists that's the problem. It's how we respond to the conflict that's in our midst. That's what can be the difficulty. So what we're gonna study today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we will get into this passage together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. I thank you for the fact that we can study this passage from Paul and know that it is your word, that it is true, and that it's given out of your love for us. And I pray that as we study it this morning, that your love for us would become crystal clear in our minds, that we would see your goodness jump off the page of this text this morning, and that our hearts would be stirred to a deeper affection for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And so this passage is actually pretty straightforward. We're only going to do 8 verses today. It's not that complicated. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the whole passage. I'm going to kind of draw out the biggest application that we all should have that should be easy to see for us. I'm going to talk about what Paul is saying, what he isn't saying, and then we're going to go back through it from a different angle and take it a verse at a time as we go. So listen to God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul is saying, what is Paul saying and what is he not saying? What he is saying is that as followers of Christ, as members of the same church body, or either local body or global body, that Christians should not be taking each other to court. We should not be suing each other over financial or civil matters. Okay? So what Paul has said last week and what he said the last few weeks is that the beauty of our behavior should reflect the beauty of our Savior. And when we go to court with other Christians, when we sue each other, we're airing our dirty laundry before the world. And instead of painting a picture of a beautiful Savior and a beautiful community that is enticing to people, we're just airing all the dirty laundry in our midst. And it's not creating the glory, or it's not reflecting the glory of who Jesus is. So that's the most simple application. If you are a Christian, you should not be suing other Christians. Now, the advantage of the time we live in is that there's lots of great Christian organizations that work to create peace. There's mediators or conciliators, and there's these different ministries that can help you. If you have a disagreement over finances or business or just some kind of conflict with other Christians, they can help bring unity. That's a wonderful privilege that we live in, this time that we live in. And another blessing that we have is that there's situations where God's word is clear. And so if you're in this situation where you are tempted to sue another brother or sister in Christ, we have God's word that confronts us and it speaks clearly. And we're so grateful for the clarity of Scripture that we know on issues like this, God has spoken. We don't have to debate matters like this. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. Okay, here's what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that when there's issues of crime or law breaking or abuse, that this passage applies to that. Okay, so unfortunately, there's been so many churches that have taken this verse and they have misapplied it, and they have said from this passage that if abuse happens in church or some kind of crime takes place, they cover it up and they say, we're going to handle it in-house instead of going to the authorities. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. Okay, the same Paul who wrote this wrote Romans 13, where he says that if you break the law, if you are a wrongdoer, God has given the government the sword in order to punish people who have committed crimes. So at any point in this sermon, if you have something that comes to mind that is illegal or a crime that has taken place or abuse, that is not what Paul is talking about here. That has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. And so that's important to keep in mind, because that bad interpretation, this idea that if someone has been abused, we can handle it in-house, that bad interpretation has hurt countless people in the American church. Okay, and that's the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about. He's saying that we should be loving people and that we should be presenting a beautiful witness to the world. And so when we misinterpret this passage, it actually creates the exact opposite problem of what Paul is trying to answer here. Okay, so here's the deal, though. As far as I know, none of us are currently involved in lawsuits with each other in this church. And I hope that's true. If that's not the case, come talk to me afterwards and we will apply this passage together correctly. Okay, but if that's the case, if we are not involved in civil litigation against each other, what is the application from this passage? And I think it's what we talked about a little bit ago. It's this idea that conflict exists in the church life, and that's kind of a normal part of sinners running into each other. So we're going to go back through this. We're going to look at it a few verses at a time, and we're going to see if conflict is inevitable because we are sinners, how does this passage challenge the way that we interact with one another when conflict arises? So let's look back at verse 1. Paul says that when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So it starts off with this, when there's a grievance. Okay, now that when can be a troubling word. It means that this is inevitable to happen. This is bound to happen. When this grievance takes place, here's how you should behave. And so, like we said, sinners bumping against each other creates sparks. The reason I want to draw attention to this idea that conflict is inevitable is because if you are expecting something to happen, you shouldn't be shocked when it takes place. And then when it takes place, you should be better positioned to respond appropriately. Whenever we do premarital counseling with a couple, Kelly and I like to take one of the first sessions, and we draw attention to the fact that what Paul says in a few chapters from now in Romans 7, he says that if you marry, you will have trouble. Okay, that's a beautiful promise from God that everyone has, grandma knits on their walls or crochets on their walls or whatever. Needle points, that's what I'm looking for. And that passage is challenging because we want to think that, no, if you find the right person, you will never have any difficulty. But Paul says, no, you're marrying a sinner. And in marrying a sinner, you will have trouble if you get married. But then when you encounter trouble, you are better positioned to handle it because you are expecting it to take place in the first place. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to fuel our endurance in the midst of conflict because he's letting us know that this will happen because the only type of church that exists is a church full of sinners who needs Jesus' grace. Okay, there is no perfect church out there. That's why we need the grace of Jesus. And so, so if you are a healthy member of a church, you will experience conflict. I say that like it's a definitive fact, but there's actually one category of person that can go to church and remain completely conflict-free the whole time. Okay, and that type of person is someone who remains so surface level in their engagement. They're so sporadic in their relationships. They never really plug in and serve or in a small group and get to know people or any of those things. If they only skim the surface, it's possible to go through your Christian life and not experience any conflict. But if you go through your Christian life and you don't ever bump up against another sinner, who is going to round the rough edges of your soul? Okay, so when I was a kid, we had a rock tumbler. I think we all know what rock tumblers are, right? You take these rough, jagged rocks, you put them in a machine, and then over time, the machine spins, and the force of these rocks slamming into each other takes rough edges and makes them smooth. Okay, and that's what it means to be in the Christian life together, is you will inevitably slam up against another sinner. But by God's grace, if we handle conflict appropriately, slamming into another sinner is the act that God uses in our hearts to sanctify us. It's the thing that makes us more holy and makes us more like his son. And so that's why DCs are so important. So the DCs at our church kick off this week. There are small groups. We like for them to be anywhere between 6 and 12 people. And the reason it's small enough, that small size of a group, is because we want you to be able to know each other so intimately that when you slam into each other, there's the relational trust in order to work through that, to help each other grow in Christ. So again, if you're new here, there is a small group, there's a DC that would love to fight with you. So make sure you connect to one of those groups and get plugged in. So, and here's what Paul's saying. Here's what he will say as we go through this passage. Whenever we get into conflict, our temptation, the temptation of the Corinthians, is to power up. It's to find whatever mechanism they can to grab power for themselves, and they want to leverage that power in order to win. And what Paul is saying is when you're in conflict as a Christian, it's not about leveraging power in order to win. It's about giving up your power so you can continue to love people. It's not about leveraging power, it's about loving people. And the reason that they're not being loving, Paul says in verse 1, it says, you're going to law before the unrighteous. He's saying you're dragging your brother or sister to court with you. And the courts in the Corinthian world were nothing like what we have today. Okay, this concept of equal justice under law did not exist in the city of Corinth. Okay, the way the courts worked in Corinth was it was a place to bribe the courts, to bribe the judge, and then you had the right to publicly shame the person you were taking to court. So it was all about pushing them down and elevating yourself up through your wealth and your power. And what Paul is saying is that when we're in conflict, so often we're tempted to draw from the same resources that the world has. Okay, like so when we power up in the midst of a fight, often we're drawing from the resources of our flesh and our sin instead of drawing from the resources of the Spirit. So for me, when I get into a fight, what I'm tempted to do is I want to power up and I'm going to say, I'm going to beat you because I can get louder than you and I can yell and I can make more logical sense than you in this argument. I'm going to win. Okay, that's what my sin does. That's what my flesh does. I want to leverage power by doing that. Okay, some of you, when you get in a fight, you might leverage power through the silent treatment. Okay, it's amazing how a cold shoulder can turn into a leverage for power. Okay, other people, you leverage power by gossiping. So you may not win in this argument, but that won't stop me from going and talking behind their back and talking about all the reasons I hate this person. And others of us, we leverage power by leaving. We think that if I can walk out of this relationship, if I can walk out of this church, that's the power I can grasp. What Paul is saying is it's not about leveraging power, it's about finding ways to love people still. And I've said I'm going to try to preach only 25 minutes, and I'm way behind schedule. So we got to pick up some pace here as we go. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So Paul's making what's called a greater to lesser argument. He says, if you look into the future, because your identity has been shaped by Christ, in the future, we're going to have some glorious and mysterious role that we don't quite understand from Scripture what this is. But in the future, we're going to have this responsibility of judging and ruling the world and of judging and ruling angels. And theologians like to debate what that means, and it's a little bit unclear what that means. But what Paul is saying is, you have this glorious future identity. And if in the future this thing is going to take place where your identity in Christ is you're going to rule and reign with him as a co-heir of the gospel, as a co-heir of salvation, and that you're going to judge even angels, if you can handle that great thing, then surely you can handle these trivial cases down here on earth as you're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. So it's kind of like Gladiator, you know, the greatest movie ever that we've all seen and loved, right? Amen? Can I get an amen? Some man out there needs to say amen quickly. There's that gladiator theology, right? This is what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I actually practiced my gladiator voice all week, but I'm not gonna share that with you today. But what this is like gladiator in reverse. He's saying what we'll do in eternity should be echoed in life. Okay, if your identity in the future is going to be such a glorious co-ruler with Jesus of the universe in some mysterious, mind-blowing way, then surely we can work through our difficulties here without leveraging power. We can continue to love people. Okay, when conflict arises, we need to remember who we are fighting with, is what he's saying. Okay, because it's not just my identity that will be changed in the future. If you are a follower of Christ, it is your identity that will be transformed as well. So C.S. Lewis has this amazing passage in, I think it's The Weight of Glory, an essay he wrote, where he talks about, right now we can't see what each other is going to become in the future. And so what Paul is saying is that in the future, because God has redeemed us, our identity is going to be so glorious we can't even understand. But at the same time, there's this warning that if you have not come to faith in Christ, your future identity is a horrific one where you are under God's judgment. And so Paul is saying that if we're in conflict with each other, we need to remember who we're fighting with. I think this C.S. Lewis quote gets at this really well. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Okay, so if that is the brother or sister in Christ that you are in conflict with, if you remember who you're fighting with, it changes how we engage the disagreement. We say that they have this glorious future awaiting them, just as I do, and that should transform the way that we engage conflict. Let's continue. Verse 4. Paul says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so if you've been following in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, Paul makes a big deal. He says, hey, I'm not writing this to shame you. And now here in chapter 6, Paul says, hey, I'm writing this to shame you. Like, you should be devastated. You should be so embarrassed about what's happening here. So what gives? Why is Paul switching his position like that? Well, like we said last week, the most common description that Paul uses to describe the Corinthians is one of pride. He's saying that they are arrogant, that they are puffed up, that they're full of conceit. And so what Paul is doing is saying, this situation, two Christians going to court with one another, this situation, Christians fighting with each other, that is something that is so far beneath you as a new creation in Christ, you should be ashamed of how you're behaving. It's not that Paul is shaming them. He's saying the situation itself is something that should bring shame on them. And so there's this idea of like, pride, the opposite of pride is humility, right? We want to pursue humility. But sometimes God in his grace and his severe mercy, he allows us the humiliation of crushing our pride. Okay, it would be much better if the Corinthians pursued humility. But what Paul is saying is they should be ashamed right now. And this humiliating thing that's happening to them is a tool that God is using to bring humility into their lives. And then he says, isn't there someone among you that's wise enough to settle this dispute? He's saying, if everyone in this church, isn't anyone that's here a peacemaker? Okay, so Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers. And a peacemaker is someone who has the spiritual gifts and the maturity to say, I'm going to bring unity out of chaos. Okay, so it's not a peace faker. A peace faker is someone who says, I don't want to rock the boat, I'm just going to make sure everyone gets along and we'll try to make everyone happy. Okay, a peace breaker is someone who's like, I'll play the devil's advocate, I'll stir the pot, I'll cause some tension. But what Jesus is calling us to be is peacemakers. He's saying, can't you take brothers and sisters that are disjointed and bring them back together? Okay, not to determine a winner, you're not crowning someone the victor, but you're saying, how can we, instead of leveraging power, how can we love people in the middle of this situation? And then he says, the worst part about this is because you're dragging them into court, and this is all happening before unbelievers. He's saying the world is seeing your spat with each other, and it's not pointing them to the goodness of Jesus. Remember, the beauty of our Savior should be reflected in the beauty of our behavior. And if we're going to court, if we're fighting with each other, if it's a knockdown, drag out, winner take all, how can I leverage power and make sure I win? If that's our approach to life, then the world is going to look at us and they're going to say, why in the world would I want anything to do with that Jesus that they're worshiping? Okay, but Jesus said the exact opposite in John 13. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, it's our love for each other. It's not leveraging power, it's loving people. That's the thing that should draw people to us. And so again, what we've been seeing in this passage is that when conflict arises, we need to remember who we're fighting with. We're fighting with brothers and sisters in Christ. We also need to remember who else is watching. Okay, not everyone that comes to our church is a follower of Christ. Okay, and if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, we're so glad that you are exploring Christianity with us this morning. Okay, but to the people here who are believers, how we treat each other is either going to validate the truthfulness of who Jesus said he is, or it's going to bring that under attack. And wouldn't we rather that the way we love each other in the midst of non-believers would be something that makes them say, I want to know more about who this Jesus guy is. So the problem with conflict, though, when it comes up, is there's always a price to pay. And that's where Paul ends this passage. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And this concept of why not rather suffer wrong, that is a haunting verse for anyone who has ever been in it, myself included, myself especially. Anyone who's ever been involved in a disagreement with other Christians, this verse should rock us to our core. Why is it that when I get into conflict with other believers, the only thing I can think is how do I win this argument? I start to think that there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. And I darn sure want to be on the side of the winners when this is all done. In order to be on the side of the winners, I have to leverage power. I have to do whatever I can to make sure that I end up on the right side. And what Paul is saying is if you approach conflict with Christians as if there's winners and losers, you've already lost. Okay, we're all already losers in that scenario because if it's only about winning, the beauty of the gospel has already been trampled on in front of the world. And in that case, surely that is more important. And if we're trampling on the beauty of the gospel, then in that case, we are all already losers. Okay, so a lot of times what happens is when something happens to us, when we feel wronged, when we feel like we're the victim, we think, okay, now is my chance. Okay, because I'm the victim, I have to leverage some power here, and I have to make sure that I win. And in the process of leveraging power, the victim becomes the villain. And instead of loving people, we end up destroying the beauty of the gospel in front of non-Christians. So instead, what Paul is doing is saying that the part of loving people is being willing to absorb pain for the benefit of another. And I forget where I heard that definition, but I think it's a beautiful definition of what love is. Love is absorbing pain for the benefit of another person. And if every time you get into a disagreement with Christians, if you empty every single bullet in your chamber, odds are you are leveraging power instead of finding ways to love people. Okay, unless you can finish the argument and still have some rounds left in the chamber, I don't think you've actually been laying down your rights to love people. So the problem, though, is what we've seen is when conflict arises, we need to remember who we're fighting with, we need to remember who else is watching, and lastly, we need to be willing to absorb the cost of the disagreement. Okay, but as soon as we talk about absorbing the cost, the inner lawyer in me starts coming up, and I say, whoa, like, I didn't do anything wrong here. Okay, absorb the cost? That is so unfair. That is so unjust. How can I be expected to pay a penalty for something that I didn't do in the first place? Okay, but then ask yourself, like, is that really true? Like, did you really not do anything? Were you really completely innocent in that case? Because the truth is, there's only one person who has ever lived who can say that statement, hey, I did no wrong, right? And who is that? Obviously, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the creator of the universe, had all the power that has ever existed, But instead of leveraging his power in order to crush us, he chose to lay down his power in order to love us. He chose to be crushed by his Father, by the weight of our sins, because of how much he loved us. That's the beauty of the gospel that we're called to reflect, is not that, hey, I don't want to pay any penalty that I didn't deserve. It's, I'm following a Savior who paid all the penalties that he didn't deserve. So let's listen as we close this morning. Let's listen to this passage from Philippians chapter 2, because it's just this beautiful picture of Christ's humility. And if the God we serve is this humble Savior King, then surely instead of leveraging power, we can find other ways to love people. Listen to the words of Paul. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, Jesus had all the power in the universe, but instead of leveraging that power, he gave up his rights in order to love people. So the next time we are in conflict with each other, which is inevitable because we're all sinners, the next time we're in conflict, our prayer is that we would not leverage power in order to win, but we would lay down our power in order to love people. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you how you have given us this beautiful picture of what it means to, in humility, lay aside our rights, to follow Christ who led that way, that example, and then because of his death, has now left us his Spirit. And Lord, we know that it's your Spirit inside of us that enables us to not try to win, but instead to try to love people better. And I pray that as we go to our discussion tables, as we process what it is you're showing us, I pray that we would love each other well, that we would be able to speak truth in loving ways, and that we would all leave here more like your Son because of the work that you're doing in our midst. And so in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. And the reason we sit around tables is so that after we've processed a passage of Scripture together, we can turn inward, and then we can process even deeper at our tables what it is that the Holy Spirit is stirring in our hearts. So we have some questions to guide us. The first one is, why is it so difficult to lay down our rights in the midst of an argument? What is it inside of you that makes it hard to do that? Secondly, in what ways are you tempted to leverage power in the midst of a conflict? And how does Jesus' example challenge that? And lastly, how has God used conflict in your life to bring about spiritual growth? And the idea is, conflict is not the problem, it's how we handle it that is the problem. But then we have an additional bonus question this morning. For those of you with kids at your table, kids, this is the question we want to process with your parents or with your family, is who do you most often fight with? Why do you fight them, and how can Jesus help you to love them? So the goal is that at our tables, we'll start incorporating some more family discipleship in the midst of these questions as long as our Missio Kids ministry is in the room with us. So let's take about 10 minutes to do that, and then we will end in a time of worship and communion. Thanks.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 say this. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As I was preparing to lead us in communion this morning, the Lord really kind of spoke to my heart as I was reading that passage. And that last verse, verse 26, really jumped out at me. And specifically, it was that little word proclaim that jumped out at me. As we come together and as we take communion, as we partake together, we need to remember and understand what we're doing together. together. Our sermon this morning was all about believers and how they act together, you know, whether they should take each other to court and how we are, whether we have unity, right, amongst each other. And when the world sees our conflict amongst ourselves, they can tell that we don't. And this little word proclaim, you know, the actions that we take amongst each other that the world sees, we're proclaiming something to them. When I looked up this little word in the Greek, it actually means to proclaim publicly. So in a very real sense, when we take the bread and we take the cup, we're making a public proclamation that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he took my sin. He paid for that sin. He took the punishment I deserved. We're making a proclamation that we don't only believe that the gospel is true, but we believe it is transformational. We believe it has completely transformed our lives. When we take communion together, we're saying to our brothers and sisters in Christ that Jesus went to the cross, he took my sin, and in exchange, he gave me his righteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." And so those are the things that we are proclaiming when we take communion. We're ultimately proclaiming the gospel to each other and to the world. And then finally, there was one other thing that jumped out at me when I read this passage, and that was the last three words of 1 Corinthians 11:26. And those three words are, "until he comes." We are to proclaim this until he comes. The death of Christ, him going to the cross, bearing our sin. But until he comes, meaning that he rose from the dead. And someday he is coming back. So not only do we proclaim the death of Christ in communion, we also proclaim the resurrection and the return of our Savior. We proclaim he has risen. And because he has risen, he has secured for us eternal life. And now we live our lives in obedience to him in anticipation of that return. And so as Colbert preached this morning, we have a Savior who did absorb our pain for the benefit of every single one of us. He absorbed the cost of sin so that we could stand before our God right now and he can declare us justified. And so that's what we are doing when we come together and we take communion. So let's proclaim the gospel to each other. Let's proclaim the gospel to the world. So here at Missio Dei, we take what we call open communion. And that means if you are a follower of Christ, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus, we invite you to go ahead and take the cup and to take the bread. So if you would now, go ahead and take the cup and take the bread. And what I'm going to encourage you to do now is to say a prayer, either with your family, with your spouse, by yourself. Say a prayer of repentance. If there's some sort of sin or if there's a conflict, maybe with another believer that you've had that you need to just let go of. Or pray a prayer of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for you on the cross. Pray a prayer asking the Lord to give you the confidence, the boldness that you need to walk out of this place today in obedience to him, proclaiming the gospel to the world, to your workplace, to your friends, to your family, the people who know and that you know need Jesus most. So please go ahead and take a couple minutes now and pray. Father, we come to you now, your people. We thank you that, Lord, because of what you have done on the cross, there is now no condemnation because we are found in you. Your Spirit lives in us. And God, as we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we remember what you did for us on the cross, we ask that, God, Lord, you would just take our sin, our unrepentant sin, Lord. You would take it away. You would forgive us. Lord, you would help us to live in such a way that would bring honor and glory to you. God, give us the desire to obey you. Lord, help us to remember that you paid the price for us. And Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel. Help us to proclaim what you have done to each other and to the world as we live in unity with each other, as we don't allow conflicts to separate us. But Lord, instead, we allow them to sanctify us, to bring us closer together and closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and take the bread and the cup.